Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Good morning. If we haven't met, my name is Alex Whitaker. I serve here on our women's shepherding team. I'm going to be reading our passage for this morning, which is again Psalm 51 that these guys just sang so beautifully. So if you want to follow along with me, it's printed in your bulletin. It's also going to be up here on the screen. But this is God's word for us this morning from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in a sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is God's word for us.
Alex, for reading that. Let's pray together before we jump in. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the chance to gather as your people. Lord, we thank you for all that you're up to in our lives, in our world, and in our community. Thank you for Rachel and Cassidy and this book that they've put together and all that you're, Lord, doing through Beds for Kids. We pray that great work would continue. Thank you for giving us the chance to hear about that this morning and even participate in a small way. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is so honest and so personal. We've been seeing that all fall as we've studied the Psalms, and we see it again today as we come to this famous, amazing psalm from Psalm 51. Lord, would you lead us as we look at it? Would you give us your spirit? Would you open our eyes, our hearts, our mind? Help us to see and believe what you have for us today, that we would be transformed from one degree of glory to another into the image of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So this past Monday, my daughter May was homesick from school, and I take Monday mornings off, so I was hanging out with her at home. And while we were hanging out, we decided to watch the second Harry Potter movie, Harry Potter and the Chamber of Secrets, and she's in a big Harry Potter phase right now, so this was a popular thing for us to do. It was a good idea. So we were watching this movie. I hadn't seen it in a while. While I was watching it, I was really struck by this one character, the character Dobby. If you remember Dobby, the house elf, who shows up and continues to show up randomly throughout the movie to help Harry. And the reason I was struck by Dobby is because of what he does when he does something wrong. Because every time Dobby does something wrong or senses any kind of displeasure from someone, he beats himself up. And I'm not talking about figuratively, like in his head he beats himself up, but no, literally he beats himself up physically. You may remember near the beginning of the story, he takes the lamp in Harry's room and he bangs himself in the head with it over and over. He shows up one time later in the story and he's got bandages all over his hands, and he explains to Harry that he had to iron his hands because of another mistake that he made. And it's funny to watch him act this way. But because I knew we were preaching this week on Psalm 51 and guilt, it also made me think about what we do when we do something wrong. What we do when we do something that causes displeasure, and especially when we do something we know God doesn't want us to do, and that might make him, and we sense that he might be displeased with us. And a lot of the time, this is the sort of direction we can go. And of course, not quite like Dobby, but we can beat ourselves up and we can think that's what we have to do. We can think that that's what God wants us to do. And this was Martin Luther's story, who was the great figure of the Protestant Reformation. Before he had his big grace breakthrough in his life, this is how he approached his failures and sins. And he would often confess his sins for hours and hours, sometimes up to 6 hours at a time, just trying to think about every possible sin he could confess and bring before the Lord. And when he would finally get up the courage to stop, the moment he would walk away, he would be terrified that he forgot something that he could have confessed. Now, that's also extreme, but the point is guilt can make us feel that way. Even if we try to go the other direction and do something to take our mind off of our guilt, the weight is real. It can grip us and consume us. And the question we're asking in this sermon series on emotions from the Psalms is, what does God want us to do with our emotions? With each emotion, what does it look like to bring our emotions to God in a spiritually healthy way? And today, as we come to the emotion of guilt and ask that question, the Bible suggests this practice to you and me called repentance. And we read the definition earlier from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is repentance unto life? Answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace where a sinner, out of a true understanding of their sin and an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, turns from sin to God with grief, hatred, and a firm purpose to live a new life. Very simply, repentance is a turning from your sin and a turning to God. And there's no better passage in the Bible on repentance than here in Psalm 51, where we get to watch David, King David, do it himself. And so this morning, let's dig into this psalm and see what we can learn about repentance and its practice as we deal with guilt in our lives. And as we look at it, let's learn why we need repentance, how to do repentance, and then where repentance leads. So why we need it, how to do it, where it leads. All right, first, why we need it, why we need repentance. As we get into the psalm, this is the first thing we learn, and we see it in the heading to the psalm that gives us the context for the guilt David has. And you see there the heading, it says, "A Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." And this is a well-known story. You find it in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, and there in chapters 11 and 12. But this is when David, the king of Israel, sinfully uses his power to commit adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, who's the wife of Uriah, one of David's most trusted soldiers. And after this happens, Bathsheba becomes pregnant, and David tries to cover it up, but it doesn't work, he can't, and so he launches a plan to have Uriah killed in hopes that it would all blow over. And after it all goes down, it does blow over, at least for a while, until sometime later when God sends Nathan the prophet, who confronts David with what Tim Keller calls the greatest sermon illustration of all time. And so when Nathan comes to David, he tells him the story of two men in a city, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man has many flocks of sheep, but the poor man has just this one little lamb. And the poor man loves this lamb so much. It's like the family pet. He says that he would the lamb would drink from his cup, that he'd hold it. But then one day a traveler comes to town to see the rich man, and instead of taking one of the many lambs from his flock, Nathan says that he took the one beloved lamb from the poor man and cooked it for the guest for dinner. And at this, David becomes outraged. The text says that his anger is greatly kindled. He tells Nathan, "This man deserves to die." Then, hence the greatest sermon illustration of all time, 2 Samuel 12, verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man." He's like, "That's you." And that's then what leads David into this prayer we have here in Psalm 51. But here's why it's important to get the background. For one, it's important for us to see what it is David is repenting of so we can see the seriousness of his sin and guilt. This is no small thing he's dealing with, and that gives you and I hope with our big sins and, of course, our smaller ones too. But second, before we get to the practice of repentance itself, it teaches us we all desperately need to learn repentance. And why? Well, think about it this way. Who is David? Who is David? David is one of the greatest people in the history of the world. And that's not an exaggeration. Think about it. He was a great king. He was the greatest king in Israel's history, and he could do it all. He was a brave warrior. He defeated the unbeatable Goliath when he was a teenager. He led all kinds of military campaigns with courage and ferocity. He was a level 5 leader. He was a musician and a poet. He wrote more of these psalms than anyone else that have stood the test of time for thousands of years. He had a deep life with God. The scriptures say he was a man after God's own heart. But then above all that, he is the person in the Bible more than anyone else who points to Jesus, the true king, the son of David, who would come. What's the point? If this can happen to David, it can happen to you and me. If somebody like David could blow up his life because of his sin, then I certainly can too. And if David would have been able to get here earlier, if he could have been able to go to repentance when these desires first began to creep into his heart, he likely could have avoided all this. If he could have gone here when he first saw Bathsheba and his mind started running and scheming and planning, things could have turned out differently, but they didn't. And it's important, an important lesson. We all need to learn how to repent. None of us is beyond blowing up our life in a big way. And so we need to take our sin seriously and learn how to fight it proactively through the process of repentance. And in God's kindness, David eventually got there, but we can take from him the urgency of learning to live this way as we deal with our sin that shows up in our lives. So first, we have a great need to learn repentance. But then second, how do we do it? And here's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. And David gives us a great model in the psalm. And we see him doing two things as he goes to God. Two things that are critical to true repentance. And first, notice that David acknowledges his guilt fully. You see, he doesn't defend himself in any way in his prayer. Verse 1, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David doesn't defend himself. And often when I'm confronted with my sin, the first thing I do is defend myself. A lot of times I'll say something like, "Well, I didn't mean it that way. Or it wasn't what I was trying to do. That wasn't my intention to hurt you like that." Even this week, Sarah kindly shared with me how I'd hurt her recently by making fun of her. She showed me a video that was a serious video, and I kind of laughed at it, like, "Why are we looking at this?" And then she was listening to music in the kitchen, and I walked in, and I was like, "What kind of music is this that's on right now?" Not explicitly making fun of her, but making fun of her. Like being prideful about how my taste and content is, you know, so cool and sophisticated. And it's not, probably. But she shared with me that I'd hurt her when I did that, and that's how I responded. I was like, oh, really? Well, sorry, I wasn't trying to make fun of you. That's not what I was doing. But on further thought, I realized, yes, I was. That's exactly what I was doing. But I couldn't own it, at least not at first, because of what that would mean about who I am, the blow that would cause to my pride that I am capable of treating her that way. David doesn't do that. He doesn't defend himself. He's like, I know my transgressions. And like I know in the biblical way, which is an intimate way. He's like, I'm familiar. I'm all too familiar with what I've done. My sin is ever before me. I know I've sinned against you, Lord. And when he says that I've sinned against you and you only, talking to God, he doesn't think he hasn't sinned against Uriah or Bathsheba or the whole nation of Israel for that matter, but he's just so in touch with his sin and the harm he's caused, he recognizes his sin is first and foremost against God, the one who made him, the one who loves him, the one who's given him everything he has. So he doesn't defend himself. And then it's also important to note how David doesn't shift the blame. He knows it's not the circumstances that caused him to do this. It's not that he was under too much pressure or that he's not appreciated enough by the people he serves as king. He knows it. This is on him. And you see this when he says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And he's not saying there that he was born out of some sort of sinful circumstances, but what he's saying is that he was born a sinner. In other words, David believes in the doctrine of original sin, the biblical doctrine that says you and I and every human being who's lived after the fall comes into the world as a sinner. Now, that's not all we are. We're also made in the image of God, but it's true. This is who we are. We're sinners. David understands. He knows he's not merely a good person who had some hard and stressful circumstances come into his life, and so he made a big mistake. And it's not that circumstances don't matter. They do, and there are things we can point to about our circumstances that shape the way we sin sometimes. But David knows that's not what's at the bottom of it all. He knows what's at the very bottom of it all is his own heart. And the idea of sin, especially the idea of original sin, is not a popular one today in the world, but even among Christians. I mean, since I've been at Hope, I've heard the feedback from time to time that you guys talk about sin too much. And maybe that has been the case at times, but the truth is repentance has to begin here. And I can share from my own experience, even though I don't usually get there quickly, and I do defend myself and often blame my circumstances, by God's grace, when I am able to get there, there is something freeing and even hopeful about dropping all my defenses and excuses and being able to just admit and say, yeah, I did that. I sinned. And I did that because that's me. That's how I am. And that's where true repentance begins. It begins with owning your sin, looking at what you've done in the face and acknowledging your guilt fully. But then notice David does a second critical thing, and then he asks God to restore him completely. Again, verses 1 and 2. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Then verses 7 and 9, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." And there are three words David uses when he asks God to restore him, to forgive his sin. And each word carries a slightly different meaning. First, he asks God to blot out his transgressions. And in Hebrew, this means the erasure or canceling of a debt. Then he asks God to wash him and his sins away. And this is the idea of washing away the stains from dirty clothes. And then finally, he asks that God would cleanse him, a word used for ritual cleansing, especially for lepers. And so this is a full restoration he asked for. There's a completeness. There's a totality to it. Like, God, you have to do it all. I can't do anything here. Your steadfast love and abundant mercy is all I have. And this is also super instructive because even if we do get to the first part of true repentance and we are able to acknowledge our guilt fully, we can get stuck here. And instead of asking God to cleanse us and restore us, we can beat ourselves up and try to make it happen through self-flagellation. And this is back to the beginning. This is the Dobby approach from Harry Potter. Right, this is the Martin Luther pre-grace awakening approach. And sometimes that's what I can think repentance looks like. Like, man, I've messed up, so now I need to punish myself. Now I need to make it right by doing a spiritual version of taking a lamp and hit myself in the head a bunch of times or iron my hands. I need to do more Bible reading and quiet time, sermon podcasts only for a stretch of time. It might be over-enthusiastic relational energy, especially if I've hurt someone relationally with my sin. For example, if I was self-focused and wasn't being a good listener, well, now I'm like, I'm going to be so other-focused and I'm going to be the best listener, right? Like, tell me anything, please. But we do that kind of stuff. And we think that's repentance. That's not repentance. That's works righteousness. That's trying to wash yourself and deal with your sin on your own. But that's not what relationship with God is about. It's not about us and what we can do. It's about God and only what he can do. It's about what he does and what he has done to blot out our iniquities and wash away our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And this is where this psalm points us forward to the gospel and to Jesus. Because these things David is asking for, blotting out and washing and cleansing, these are things the sacrificial system of David's time anticipated and represented. When the priests would make these sacrifices, the blood of goats and bulls represented the steadfast love and abundant mercy of God to do this for you, but they couldn't actually do it. And so there's always a pointing forward to a better sacrifice, a stronger blood, one that really could wash you and make you clean with the power of like a cosmic spiritual OxyClean. That was the hope, that one day that would happen. And then one day it did, when Jesus came to town, when God showed up to shed his own blood, to be the true and final sacrifice for sin. And as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9, that's exactly what he did. Speaking about Jesus, the author of Hebrews says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The point is, the blood of Christ, the blood of the sinless Son of God, is that cosmic OxyClean that David and all Old Testament believers anticipated for generations. And it's what all Christian believers know today. And what that means is, no matter what you've done, no matter how big you've sinned and blown up your life, it's the blood that has the power to blot out all your transgressions, to wash away all your iniquities, to cleanse you of all of your sins, all of them, period. And this is actually what allows you to repent. What makes you grow in repentance? When you understand the mercy and grace of God in the gospel. And I love this about the shorter catechism question about repentance we've looked at. Because it says, the thing that drives you to turn from your sin and turn to God is a true understanding of your sin and an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. In other words, it's not just seeing your sin and how bad it is, but it's seeing your God and how good he is to you in the midst of your sin. And that's what makes you want to turn and not defend yourself or make excuses and acknowledge your guilt fully. And that's what gives you the audacity to ask God to restore you completely, and that gives you the confidence that he actually can do it. Another way to say it is the way Paul says it in Romans 2, that it's God's kindness that leads you to repentance. It's the gospel that does it. And so we need to repent. We all need to desperately learn how to repent. Well, how do you repent? Look at Jesus on the cross, loving you when you didn't love him. Look at your God who does and who always has loved you first, and turn from yourself and your sin to him and his grace. That's repentance. Then the last thing, where repentance leads. When you and I do that, when we are able to grow in our repentance, where does it lead us in our life? And this is my favorite thing about Psalm 51. In my opinion, the most amazing thing about Psalm 51, because it shows us what this process of repentance does in David's own heart and in his soul. He's done one of the worst things you can imagine. And he's done it as the king, the human leader of God's holy people, which makes it so much worse. Like, it's bad enough to send him spiraling into despair and depression for the rest of his life. But look where he ends up. Look what he anticipates happening in his life. Not despair and depression, but he prays in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." His repentance leads David to joy. It leads him to teach others about God's grace. It leads him to sing and praise about God's grace. It leads him into humility and deeper trust and dependence upon God. Now, to be clear, David's still going to have to deal with the consequences of his sin. When he repents here, God doesn't take all that away. And in fact, if you read the rest of David's story from 2 Samuel 13 on, you'll see that on the outside, the rest of his life was mostly hard. But this is where he is on the inside. In his life with God, he comes out stronger, better, greater, bigger. And this is what repentance does. This is where it leads, and not just for David, but for you and me as well, as we take our guilt to God in true repentance. This is what it can do in us. And here's the big point for this morning, the main thing I hope we'll all take away. This is what it looks like to grow and mature as a Christian. Like, at the most basic level, this is what it looks like. And I'll never forget one of my classes in seminary. It was a Hebrew class where we were learning to use the Hebrew grammar we had learned in the previous two classes. And so in the class, what we would do is we'd take a passage of scripture and we'd walk through it in the Hebrew slowly, parsing out every single detail. And one class we did that with this passage, with Psalm 51. And my professor was a man named Dr. John Currid, who was such a brilliant scholar. He could take you into every grammatical detail and nuance of the Hebrew. But he was also a pastor, and so he couldn't help himself. Every time we'd get to the end of one of these, he'd draw out some kind of good pastoral word for us in the class. And on the day when we did Psalm 51 and we got to this point, he did the same thing. And here's what he said. He said, "All right, guys, here's what this means. Now that we've broke down all the, you know, nuances of the text and grammar and all that kind of stuff, here's what this means if you're going to boil it down. It means the Christian life is about becoming small. The Christian life is about becoming small. That's how you grow big. That's how you become great in the kingdom of God. You become nothing. If you want to go up, you have to go down." And hearing that, I remember I was very moved, but I was also alarmed. As a 26-year-old aspiring leader and pastor, I'm like, this is how I grow and become who I want to be? Like, really? Because I kind of just want to go up. But of course, he was right. Because this is David's testimony. And this is the testimony for so many followers of Jesus over the generations. This is the gospel way. You have to go down to become up, to go up. You have to become small to become big. You have to go down into the depths of your sin and need so that you can go up into the heights of God's love and grace. You have to become small so that Jesus can become big in your life. Maturity as a Christian looks like being humble and lowly and desperate for Jesus. It doesn't look like you're crushing it all the time, like you're always going up. And let's be honest, that's a challenging word for a group of people like us. Mostly well-educated, competent, wealthy, a driven group like us, like that's what we want, but this is what we need. This is the way. This is an invitation for you and me to see that the very guilt we experience as we sin and fall short can be the gateway to our growth in grace as we take it to the Lord in the practice of repentance. And so let's go down. Let's learn to get small. Let's follow David on his pathway to greatness. And let's listen to Martin Luther post-Grace Awakening, who said in the very first of his 95 theses that when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this invitation. We thank you that you're a God who came to go low yourself so that you could bring us up. And I ask that you give us the courage and the ability to be able to come to you honestly with our guilt and sin, knowing that you don't turn us away, but you embrace us, that your blood really is strong enough to wash away every single one of our sins. Would you help us to do that and see you as more beautiful even today? And we pray in your name. Amen.